angels are majestic creatures. Now, you're in Hebrews 1, and I want you to stay there if you have a physical Bible. But I also would ask you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Angels are majestic creatures. God created them thousands of years ago as part of his incredibly sophisticated creation. Just some thoughts about angels, very minimal, but some thoughts. Angels are tireless and powerful and intelligent and glorious. Now, in Ezekiel 1, if you were to read the whole chapter, chapter 1, you'd be like, I don't know what I just experienced. Because it is very pictorial. Later in the chapter, it's going to talk about wheels with eyes and wheels that, you know, cross each other. There's all kinds of strange things happening. At the end, the very end of the chapter, you see like the pan that he describes, it was up, and there's this picture, very minimal but short picture, of the radiant glory of God himself. Before he gets to the wheels and the revelation of God, he gives this description of these angelic beings in verses 5 through 14. So let's take a look, Ezekiel 1, 5 through 14, where God's word says, "And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces." It's not sounding very human-like at that point. We've heard of two-faced people. That's not a compliment. These are four-faced creatures. It goes on and it says, each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight. In other words, they didn't have knees. They couldn't buckle under the pressure. The soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. Right, so we've got human faces, but four different kinds of faces and wings and legs with no kneecaps and calves feet. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet like the sole of calves foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. So now we're seeing something out of this world here. Verse 8, under their wings and on their four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings, thus their wings touched each other. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side and the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each with which touched the wing of the other, while two covered their bodies. In other words, they've got two that are stretched out and two covering. Four wings, four faces. Lots going on here. Verse 12, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. Are we getting a picture of like something unique and out of this world? This is like spectacular. If you saw this vision, you'd be maybe not sleeping. That'd be my guess, is if you had this vision, there's not going to be any more sleep for you that day. Verse 14, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. There's a lot going on here. Just trying to get a little glimpse of angels. In other places in our Bibles, angels are ascribed or described as having positions of authority. In Ephesians 1, it says they're referenced as all rule and authority and power and dominion. As you look through the pages of Scripture, this is some things that we know about angels. Angels are spoken of with regard to how they orchestrate over the affairs of mankind. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. They're also seen as managing and protecting parts of God's creation. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. As those who protect and fight for God's people, and see that in various places. And over and over through Scripture, they are special messengers sent forth from God at special times to proclaim God's message. One specific and particular place, you'll remember, when Jesus was born, the angels came forth and were making proclamations, announcements about Jesus' birth. And so all these, just a little bit of a flavor, as we look at Hebrews 1, which is where I want you to be in your Bibles, Hebrews 1. When we compare Jesus to angels, we're not starting on like a common plane. We're already in the clouds. We're already in the stars. We're already beyond this world. And then say that Jesus is far superior to these is to understand something, just a glimpse of how awesome he is. And one of the refrains that you're going to hear as we read through this passage, and Brian read through it already, and he says, and he says, he says, and he said, you'll see that throughout these verses, this is God the Father declaring to you and to me just how glorious his Son is. And we only just can get a taste in this life. We just get a taste. But I want you to think about a Father, a proud Heavenly Father, declaring the superiority of his great Son, who is, in fact, God. That's one of the constancies of this passage, is to make sure that you and I understand that this Jesus, who is the Son, is not just flesh and blood, but he is beyond. He is God himself. So this morning, we're going to see this superiority of the Son declared by the Father. Let's look at our passage again, Hebrews 1, verse 4 and following. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You hear the voice of the Father through the text of Scripture. God speaks. He has spoken it many times, many parts, over many years, through many people, through the prophets, to the fathers. He's spoken. As we read these words, we're hearing God speaking to the fathers by the prophets about his Son. But in this last day, it's not just a message about his Son. His Son is, in fact, the very message himself. So not only is this passage about the words spoken about the Son, he's letting you know who the Son really is. This message has come. This message has arrived. This message is everything. this is the best, final, need for no more kind of message. This is who Jesus is. He is superior. I'm just going to give you a little flavor now. There's going to be stuff flashing on the screens here just to give you some thoughts to go through the text. And then after we're done with that, we're going to work our way through it. And the wording is not going to be the same as this. This is like thought items, and then we'll go through some exposition, okay? So just follow with me. Don't get overwhelmed by the amount of information. There's tons here, so it's hard to track it all. When you're done, like, let's hear the voice of God through this. And then later on, if you're like, oh, that was too much information, I can give you my notes and you can go back and read them yourself, whatever you want to do, okay? But as we look through this text, I want you to notice the superiority of Jesus because of his name in verses 4 and 5. Then in verses 6 and 7, because angels worship and serve him, he's superior because they worship him. And then in verses 8 and 9, he is superior because he rules the ultimate eternal kingdom. Then in verses 10 through 12, he is superior because he is the creator who outlasts his creation. And then as you get to verses 13 and 14, he is superior because he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, ready to bring about the ultimate eternal victory. I know, it's a lot. It's a lot. What is our goal here this morning? I want to remind you of this. This is not just for this morning, it's like every time we come together. Our goal this morning is to worship God. Sometimes, with the fire hose of information, sometimes that's like, wow, this God is more than I can even take all of this in. So maybe find a tablespoon or so, maybe a quarter cup size. I don't know what your capacity is, but whatever you, like, as this comes along, just take the scoop that God gives you and worship him. Jesus, there's no one and nothing like him. In verse 4, the preacher uses a word that is here translated superior. This word, I'm going to read verse 4 again in a second. The word superior is used 15 times, the same Greek word, 15 times in the New Testament. 12 of them in the book of Hebrews. For you mathematicians, that's 80%. 80% of the uses of this word superior are found in the book of Hebrews. Is that... does that say anything to you? I hope that, like, let that resonate. He's starting at the beginning of this letter by letting you know that this Son, that is the final message of God the Father and God's answer to you in the midst of whatever you're experiencing, this Son is far beyond anything else. He's superior. Verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is superior because of his name. We see that in verses 4 and 5. Well, what is that name like? This, your mind can go all over the place with the concept of name, and I want to give you a couple of places to have your mind kind of resonate about this name. Now, specifically in Hebrews, it's the name Son. But if you go outside of the book of Hebrews, there's more. There's Jesus Savior, is a very important name, and the fact that he is Lord. Now, when you think about the word Lord, there are two Hebrew terms for Lord, Hebrew meaning Old Testament, Adonai, Master, and Yahweh, the one who is, the self-existent one, the one whose word is his bond. When he says something, it comes to pass, covenant. When he makes a promise, you can guarantee it, Yahweh. So when you think about the name that Jesus has received, it's Son, that's the one here emphasized. In other places, his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. And then, like in a reference that we're going to make in just a second, Philippians chapter 2, he is Lord, he is Yahweh. He's the covenant-keeping God. So when God promised to Abraham, Jesus came and fulfilled that promise. When God made a promise to David, Jesus came and fulfilled that promise. He is the one who is. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is. So I want you to think in terms of this name, Jesus, the Son of God, superior to everything else because of the name that he has inherited. So his name has been given to him that's above every name, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This to the magnification of the Father, to the magnification of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, knees bowed, tongues confessing, because he has the name above every name. And I hope, my friend, I hope you know him. I hope that when you think of Jesus, you think, there's my God, there's my Savior, there's my Lord, there's my everything. Because Hebrews is trying to tell you that. Philippians is trying to tell you that. So also is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I could go on. They're all trying to tell you and me that Jesus is everything. He is the Son. He's God made flesh. It's through him that we are saved. We're rescued. We're made at peace with God. If you think about this in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, rescued from me, rescued from my sin and my waywardness and my reproach toward God, my self-will and my self-righteousness, rescued from the sin that I commit against God, saying, no, I'll do it my own way. Come to rescue us. When we're in trouble, to whom will we go? When you're in despair, when you have real needs, who are you going to ask? I want to remind you again of something with regard to his name. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, it's a glorious book. In the first chapter, he's talking about the fact that every believer has been blessed with all the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. Every believer. God has chosen us and predestined us and adopted us. He goes through it. It's beautiful. As you get toward the end of the chapter, he's causing you and I to think about the praiseworthiness of God who has saved us and some of the implications. As he comes to the end of the chapter, he talks about wanting you and I to understand the power of God. And in understanding the power of God, how it is for or toward us. Listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 and following. God wants us to know of this power toward us that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, far above the angels, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. What is the significance of this? He's letting us know that no matter what we're facing, God's power toward us is found in the person of Jesus, and there's not a name that can be named that can be like undo what he wants to do. He rules over it all. So when you're in desperate straits, whether it be from some physical issue you're dealing with, some loved one that you care about, some relationship that's breaking, some financial problem, whatever your thing is that's like really deep and causing you to be despondent, there's a name to go to. And there's no name like his. And it's not just because you say Jesus or the Son. It's not like a magic formula. It's to know who he is and the authority present in him. Amen. Authority. He's good. So, here's the expositional point. We don't call on the name of an angel, but on Jesus the Son. When you're in distress, it's like, oh, I need the angels of God to come and help me. No, you're calling on Jesus. You're calling on the one who is God, who rules from the right hand of the throne of God. You're calling on Jesus. In verse 5, the preacher quotes Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Look at what it says in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We're talking about the name of Jesus, and the benefit is he's the one to whom we go. Psalm 2, that's referenced first in verse 5, envisions the world, including us, seeking to throw off God's rulership. Essentially saying, you will not tell me what to do. Anyone ever been in that situation? Anyone behind the pulpit here ever been in that situation? Anyone behind the pulpit or in front of the pulpit ever been in that situation? I'm going to do this. This is the way it's got to be done, and I'm going to do it this way. This is what I want. That's what you want. This is what I want. Psalm 2 envisions that. God's response to that regular attitude toward him is one of comedy. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Oh, really? Not a good plan. Probably not going to happen that way. He says, I have set my king on my holy hill. My king is on the throne. He is my son. And everything is his. God's response to us saying, yeah, I'm going to do it my way is, all right, I see what you said there. My king is still going to rule. My son's still going to rule. He owns everything. God doesn't say this to an angel. He only says it to his son. We may look around and say, what is happening in our country? Or what's happening in our state? What's happening in this city? What's happening in our world? We might say that. Like, anyone super happy with all the decisions people are making? I would assume we're not all super happy with all the decisions that everyone's making. There are ebbs and flows, of course, in the course of human history where maybe someone sees things a little bit more like we do, or someone sees things different than we do. But our God has set on his throne a superior ruler. And that's where our hope is. Hope is not in a President Biden or a President Harris or a President Trump. No hope there. No, not even a touch of hope there. The hope rises up. Okay, Lord, I would do things differently. But you're God, not me. And your son is seated at your right hand, not me. We're going to go with your plan. Your plan's the good one. In 2 Samuel 7, second one referenced in verse 5, it's known as the Davidic covenant. God promises a unique and eternal throne to David's lineage. It's ultimately, of course, fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of God. As the angel Gabriel proclaimed to Mary, Jesus' mother, listen to these words from Luke chapter 1, he, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, there will be no end. We're not looking for some angel to do this. We're not looking for help from an angel. We look to the Son of God. You feel despondent? You feel lost? You feel in desperation? Jesus rules from his heavenly throne, and he calls out to you today. You know what he says to you right now, where you're seated with whatever you're going through? He says, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden. You come to me, and I will give you something. You come to me, and I'll give you rest. Anyone in here need some rest? Rest from the turbulence out there? Rest from the turbulence in your home? Rest from the turbulence inside? Anyone here need it? My guess is 100% of us are in desperate need of this rest. And the Son, who is exalted and seated and ready and waiting, is ready to give me exactly what I need right now. You believe that? The Father declares to you right now the supreme worth of his Son. He is proud of his Son. And he tells you and me, this is what I have for you. He is your everything. We don't find rest anywhere else, not that rest. I would encourage you, do not miss what God offers to you by seeking to gain it some other way. You'll never find it anywhere else. We don't call upon an angel, we call upon Jesus, the Son. Secondly, we don't worship the angels, we worship the one whom the angels worship. Now, my guess is there are not too many people in this room that are tempted to worship angels. That's my guess. I don't think any of us are like spend our time like contemplating like angels and trying to figure out how to worship them. I don't think that's probably likely for us. In that setting in the first century, more likelihood, because the angels were used to bring forth the law. They helped mediate and convey the law, and the law was very important to the Jewish people, of course. God is trying to unroot the possibility of us worshiping someone outside of the divine. And we're so tempted to worship everything but him, right? Like I'm not alone, right? There are lots of things that cry out for my attention. Hey, this is where you spend your time. This is where you spend your energy. This is what's really important over here. Career, family, finance, health, you name it. You've got your problem. I've got mine. And we're all tempted to worship something else. And here he's saying, well, angels are not it. So you make the application how you see fit. We're going to see the angel argument here, starting in verse 6. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So I've got to move somewhat rapidly here. The author of Hebrews references the Old Testament again. In Psalm 97, he references Psalm 97:7 and Deuteronomy 34:43 here. But in Psalm 97, just in general, God is speaking of the righteous rule of Yahweh. The righteous rule of Yahweh and the majesty and glory that is proclaimed by the creation of Yahweh. The author of Hebrews equates the Son of God with Yahweh. And he speaks of his right to be worshiped by angels. Now, not being referenced here is Job 38, but I do want to reference angels just for your consideration. Job 38 speaks about how at the laying down of the foundations of the earth, the angels shouted for joy. Shouting for joy is kind of like a worship thing, right? So when the foundations of the earth are being laid down and the angels shout forth for joy, what are they worshiping? Are they worshiping the earth? Are they worshiping the creation? Or are they worshiping the one who created? They're worshiping the creator. When they're shouting for joy at the creation of the world, they're not giving glory to that which was created, but to the one who spoke it into existence. There's a celebration of the power and design and glory of God. So we can talk about them worshiping him. Now we see them worshiping at his birth. You know, look at Luke chapter 2 as a great example of the angels worshiping Jesus at his birth. You can see angels worshiping in the book of Revelation. They're worshiping the Father and the Son. Beautiful. In addition to speaking of his praise and worship that way, angels are also spoken of as worshiping God through serving him with gladness. Serving him with gladness. Verse 7 is speaking about that. Of the angels, the Father says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Here he references Psalm 104, again a creation passage. And as part of his creation, God made angels to obey the voice of Jesus. Listen carefully. God made angels to obey the voice of Jesus with the swiftness of the wind and with the force of fire. Who are they paying attention to? The Son. They come and they worship him, and then they do his bidding instantly and effectively. Because that's who he is. We too, as God's created beings, are designed to worship God, to see him for who he really is, and to trust him, to take him at his word, and to follow him. When he calls us to come to him, what should we do? Come to him. When he says, believe me, what should we do? Believe. Follow me. Follow him. Why? Does he need us to do something? Does he need us to do his bidding? No, he doesn't need us. But we need him. He calls us to come to him, and he calls us to believe, and he calls us to follow him because we need him. He's our only hope in life and death. He is everything. There's nothing that compares to him. Lord, help me. Help me to see all that you've made. Help me to see your majesty and your goodness and your power. Help me to believe you and help me to worship you. Help me to listen to you and to come and go as you bid. God, help me to stop relying on me and my own way and my own will and my own wisdom and just say, yes, Lord, your servant hears you. Point me in the right direction and I'll go because nothing else really matters. It's all going to burn up and go away. Just help me. Help me to see you. Friends, it's so easy to be distracted by lesser things. In illustration of this, so there's many illustrations, and you've got to figure out how it applies to you, but like an illustration of things that distract us and we begin to worship them is we worship our bodies. We worship our bodies, whether it be because we like something, how something tastes, and so we imbibe too much of it. Or we have an illness. And like our whole life becomes about fighting this illness. And it's like, I've got to find a way, and I'm going to see the doctors, and you should. I'm not telling anyone not to go to the doctors. And I'm going to take the medicine, and you should. I'm not telling anyone not to take medicine. What I'm telling you is that in the process of going to the doctors and taking the medicine and doing the therapy or whatever it is, like sometimes that all that becomes like our big thing. And like everything else falls into the wayside. Everything gets into the background because we're just focusing on getting well. And our wellness becomes our idol. That's just one illustration of it. It's easier to worship our relationships, our careers, our homes. The list is endless. There are lesser things that cry out for your attention and mine. And sometimes that causes us to miss out on the best part. Remember Martha and Mary? Lord, bid her to help me. I'm like, I'm trying to serve a dinner for everyone, and I want it to be just right, and I want it to be delicious. I want everyone to have plenty to eat. Bid her to come and serve with me. And Jesus says, Martha, you're really anxious about a whole bunch of stuff, and Mary has chosen the better part. It's not to say that no one needs to eat and no one's going to serve. That's all part of life. But like, don't put the cart before the horse. What happens when you put the cart before the horse? The horse's nose is not feeling very well. We get things out of order. And knowing and believing and trusting God, that is what is going to last for eternity. One day, all the other stuff is going to go away. That relationship you worked so diligently to fix, and maybe you fixed it or maybe you didn't. Someday you're going to breathe your last breath, and that relationship is not going to really be the thing. Or that health crisis that you worked so diligently to overcome. But just like Lazarus, he had to die again. And the health thing is of no consequence any longer. Don't miss the glory that is right in front of your face in the person of God for all these lesser things. You feeling me? You get it? Jesus is superior to everything else. Let's move a little further. We don't look for favor from temporal or temporary kings, but the joy-filled forever King Jesus. I really like this. This is really cool. Look at verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. We don't have time for all the nitty-gritty here. In verse 8, he quotes Psalm 45. In verse 9, he references Isaiah 61. This life has pressure. Sometimes more, sometimes less. Earthly rulers, sometimes they're favorable to what matters to us. Oftentimes, they are not. But our true and enduring King rules rightly. Always rightly. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And he doesn't just rule as a stoic, sterile king. He is filled with joy. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. When we see our Savior, Shepherd King, as the ultimate example of joy, it has to impact the way we view him. He's content. He has everything he needs. My service for him doesn't make him better. My rebellion from him doesn't make him worse. He's just fine as he is. and you can't outjoy him. He is fully and forever satisfied. So when you come to him, you come to him as the righteous one and the one who needs nothing and the one who is filled to overflowing with joy and satisfaction. You can't outjoy Jesus. He is perfectly satisfied. He needs nothing. Instead of needing something from you, he offers to give you everything. So what is the everything he offers to give you? Himself. He offers to give you himself. He is the heir of all things. He is the ruler of all things. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And he gives us himself. And so he says in a passage like John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy from me will be full. So this is grace. And my friend, this is good news. Are you struggling this morning? Have you been through a rough stretch? I want to commend to you Jesus. He offers forgiveness of your sin and to grant you full and forever life and to provide you with righteousness. He offers to be your joy. In verses 10 through 12, we don't look to the temporary creation, but to the eternal creator Jesus. He references Psalm 102, 25 to 27. I'll summarize this section by saying, don't settle for the temporal when the eternal is being offered to you. I mistyped that, so forgive me for the two instead of the four. Don't settle for the temporal when the eternal is offered to you. I want to conclude our time together by looking at verses 13 and 14 for a second. Before I read the verses, let me just give you the hanger for it, okay? We don't settle for possibilities, but we rest on the certainty of Jesus' work. Possibilities, I might attain to this rank, or I might attain to this level of retirement, or I might attain to this, my relationship being fixed. Whatever the possibilities are that you have swirling around in your mind, you think about it when you wake up, and you think about it when you're about to go to bed. Don't settle for possibilities, but rest in the certainty of Jesus' work. Look at verses 13 and 14. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Jesus is seated, indicating his work is finished. This has already been referenced in verse 3 of the same chapter, and he's going to bring it back to our attention again later in the book. He's sitting in authority at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and praying and advocating and sending his servants out to care for us. The fullness of our salvation, the full experience is coming. It's as the verse 14 ends, it's for the sake of those who are to inherit. The Greek word mello, those who are about to inherit salvation. Like it's like almost, it's like you're on the cusp. It's like you're at the edge. It's like it's right there. You're at the door, or you're at the precipice of a hill and you're about to fall over. Like those who are just about to inherit salvation. He sends his angels to ensure this is going on. Every opposition to God, his gospel, his people will be set aside, including the very last enemy. Anyone know what the very last enemy is? Death. Death. The angels serve to ensure the completion of all of this at the direction of our righteous, glad Creator King, who is God. He is the Son. He is Jesus Christ, and there is no one like him. Amen. God the Father in this chapter speaks forth in his Son, about his Son, and what he does is he tells you and me that there is no one else to look at. There's nowhere else to go. There is no other hero that you need. He would say to you and to me right now, this is what he would say to us, because he's telling us in the text, believe my Son. In other words, In the words of the Father, he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him."
Here he is. Will you listen to him?
Let's pray together. Father, you're good. Help us. Help us to rest assured in the perfect, fulfilled work of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. You are amazing, and your provision is astounding, and your proclamation about your Son is so good. Thank you. Thank you for the glory and joy of our Savior and the perfect work of our Savior and how you have offered him to us and everything he brings. He is the heir of all things, including the heir of the greatest name. Help us to worship and believe and to come to him with gladness and anticipation. Thank you for the certainty that we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen.